Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current social, political, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is not about any one social issue, but straight up biblical teaching, because we need to constantly go back to the Bible as the source of truth. There are all sorts of principles and values being thrown around today by social commentators. Everyone is making truth claims that certain things are right and wrong. And some of these pundits are tangentially connected to a biblical worldview, but they fail in that they do not reference the Bible as their source of authority. And that takes glory away from God. Our teaching must rest on the Word of God, not on our own opinions and reasoning, even if our own opinions and reasoning happen to fall in line with biblical authority. We still need to honor God's Word by pointing out that it is the Scripture that is giving us these truth claims. Now, the text I'd like to look at today is Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Recently, I've been creating magnetic business cards with the logo for my YouTube channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition, followed by a key doctrine of civil government Bible verse, like Psalm 118:9 or Revelation 1:5. These magnetic Bible verses stick well to the front of refrigerators. If you're like me, your refrigerator is filled with thoughts pinned to the door with magnets. So this week I made up a new magnet containing Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. I'll send you one for free. Just email me. Contact information is at the end of the program. But the reason I chose Isaiah 33:22 is because that verse has played a huge role in shaping Christian government in the West. I mean, think about this. Before the advent of Christ and the spread of the gospel throughout Europe, where did the rulers of old get their law? From themselves. The king was the law, and there was no law higher than the king. People ruled on their own authority. And so this is why the ancient Romans deified their Caesars, because he had to take the place of God since he was the source of law. And the early Christians were put to death because they would not declare that Caesar was Lord. Kyrios, a title that belonged to Christ alone. Now, in ancient England, there were lords and nobles, but they were underlords to Jesus Christ. But what the Romans meant by Caesar is Lord is that he was the supreme Lord. He was God. And since Caesar was the source of law, if you didn't acknowledge the lordship of Caesar, the state thought that you were undermining the law of the land. These Romans were so humanistic that they had no understanding that there is a sovereign God who has established moral law that supersedes the opinions of Caesar. They didn't understand that Caesar is to be under God and under Christ. Their worldview was so much different than the worldview of the Jews, who understood the sovereignty of God. And when the Jews cried out at Jesus' crucifixion, "We have no king but Caesar," John 19:15, notice the religious apostasy in that statement. The Jews were throwing under the bus their own worldview given to them by the prophets. They were rejecting the authority of God. For every Jew knew that the Lord is to be the judge, the lawgiver, the king. Isaiah 33:22. Now, we've all heard that statement at the trial of Jesus many times. People cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," but just think about how outrageous that statement is. I can't imagine any Christian today ever saying, "I have no king but Barack Obama," or "I have no king but Donald Trump." Now, yes, it's said in a political context, But people of faith would never make that claim, because we always have on the back of our minds the kingship of God, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so also the Jews in Jesus' day. But in Jesus' day, a great majority of the Jews lost that concept. And that's the apostasy also in our modern world. But that biblical truth did change the Western world. As soon as kings became subordinate to some other authority, everything changed. The state was no longer supreme. The state had to answer to a higher power. You know, there's a lot of talk today about the federal government giving approval to religion and to God. But it's not that the state needs to be approving of God. God is the one who approves of the state. So it took some time before the Christian worldview began to change the role of the state. By the 5th century, the Christians, the church, pushed for the Justinian Law Code and the Theodosian Law Code, and that put the Caesars under the law of God. In 12th century England, the king reigned supreme, but political historians see the Magna Carta as the beginning of the first break away from totalitarianism. For the first time, the king was made to agree to a law outside of himself, that people had rights, not given to them or confirmed to them by their king, but given by God. And the authority of God gave people rights that superseded the power of the king. Now, we might take this all for granted, but not in the ancient world, and not in many countries today. This worldview that the state, the king, is under the law of God is something very unique and something that needs to be ideologically established amongst any people, group, or nation. It's really something that even our own politicians need to again recognize, because today, without any biblical understanding, politicians and judges are beginning to think that they're above the law of God. They see themselves ruling autonomous from God. They even see any religion or reference to God's law as being anathema to the role of the state. And that's quite frightening. So again, Isaiah 33:22 establishes the source of law, judgment, and authority. There are many verses in the Bible that establish the authority of God over man. But Isaiah 33:22 says it so distinctly and so politically. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. One of the slogans in the Scottish Revolution against England and the Anglican Church was, "No king but Jesus." This was popularized by a Scottish pamphlet, 1652, by Henry Hagar. This slogan was also popular in the American Revolution. Is it correct that we have no king but Jesus? The writers of the New Testament refer to human kings, that we're to pray and to submit to kings and all who are in authority. So someone might take this slogan to mean that there ought not to be any human governmental authority. But the slogan means that there is no ultimate king but Jesus. Earthly kings are just under shepherds. And if they're not obeying Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, then they're guilty of insubordination. The Christian worldview is that Jesus is the king, and all earthly kings must submit to his law. Notice that in the book of the Revelation, the main theme is this world's rebellion against her rightful king. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." And Revelation 19:16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, the historic Christian teaching is that the rule of Jesus Christ does not wait for the apocalypse. Kings need to submit to Jesus Christ today. And that's Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or obedience to the Son, that he may not become angry and that you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So the authority of God is seen in Isaiah 33:22. But there's another aspect of that verse that needs to be pointed out, not just the authority of God, but the separation of powers. The prophet Isaiah makes three distinct distinctions. The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. There is a separation of offices or duties between the one who judges, the one who makes the law, and the one who applies the law. The legislator, the judge, and the king. And this biblical concept found its way into the establishment of the American system of government. One of the political philosophers that our founders followed was Montesquieu, 1748, a French judge. And he alluded to Isaiah 33:22 in regard to separation of powers. Quote from Montesquieu, "Nor is there liberty if the power of judging is not separated from legislative power and from executive power. If the power of judging were joined to the legislative power, the power over life and liberty of the citizen would be arbitrary, for the judge would be the legislature if it were joined to the executive power. The judge could have the force of an oppressor. All would be lost if the same body of principled men exercise these three powers." So, the point is that because of man's sinful bent, no man is capable of exercising these three offices. Even in the Old Testament, there was a separation between the office of priest and the office of king. When King Saul made a sacrifice in the place of the priest, God deposed him. The only one qualified to be prophet, priest, and king is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is not an arbitrary law on the part of God. This law is to keep too much power being placed in the hands of sinners. In the formation of the U.S. Constitution, James Madison claimed that Isaiah 33:22 was the reason for our three divisions in government, judicial, legislative, and executive. And this comes from Madison's letter where he mentions that in the Constitutional Convention, he stood up and said he discovered this model for government from the perfect governor. And he read out loud Isaiah 33:22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." Now, some Christian patriots make a big deal out of Madison quoting the Bible for the three branches of government. And it's significant. It shows the influence of the Christian worldview on the state. But don't assume from this that our founders were creating a perfectly biblical form of government. They weren't. They were simply incorporating some biblical ideas into their secular constitution. Our constitution does not establish the authority of Christ or the Bible. It doesn't start off with the words, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king," which probably would have been a good thing. It would have reined in this misconception of law positivism, that law is simply a social construct that comes from the will of the majority, rather than, as we understand from the Bible, that law is established by God and law needs to be submitted to by the people in the state. So we have this great doctrine of civil government verse from Isaiah 33. But what is its context? And why did the prophet Isaiah make this statement? We learn a whole lot more when we learn the context of biblical statements. And this is the discussion I want to conclude with. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, you know how difficult it can be because it is hard to follow the flow of the prophet's message. The chapters seem like a compilation of a lot of disconnected ideas. And for this reason, the words of the prophets that stand out to us are these brief, succinct truth claims that appear every now and again. Such as Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Or Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Unto us a son is born, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. Or Isaiah 42, he will establish justice in the earth. Those statements are easy to understand, but figuring out the whole context of those statements is quite difficult. But that's to be expected because the prophet Isaiah actually told the people that the word of God would be to them line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. Isaiah 28:13. So even the Jews in Isaiah's day couldn't wrap their minds around the whole of Isaiah's prophecy. They would get a little here and a little there, these snippets of truth, like Isaiah 33:22. But there is a context and a reason why Isaiah concludes this section with the statement, "The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king." Isaiah chapter 28 through 33 is called the Book of Woes. In these six chapters, Isaiah pronounces five woes of judgment against the nation of Israel. The woes of judgment describe sins that are identical to sins in America today. Isaiah 28:1. The first woe. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim being northern Israel. And the emphasis there is on their pride. The drunkenness is simply a put down. You're not so smart. You're no better than a bunch of drunkards. Pride is what is driving the academic and social intellectuals in America's abandoning of God. Pride puts man's opinions above revelation. And because of pride, Isaiah 28:15, these leaders thought that they could cheat death. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by." These leaders thought that they could cheat death, as if they actually solved man's ultimate problem. So like secular leftists today, like postmodernists in our day, Isaiah 28:13, they have made falsehood their refuge, and they have concealed themselves with deception. They're living a lie regarding this new morality, new definitions for the family, for gender, for marriage, for economics. Isaiah 29:1, the second woe. Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. While Ephraim was referring to the kingdom of northern Israel, Ariel is referring to the kingdom of southern Israel. And southern Israel was more religious. But woe to Ariel, because their religion was hypocritical. Their religion was practically secular because it didn't heed the word of the Lord. They didn't listen to the prophets of the Lord. And Jesus quoted this text in regard to the religious Jews in his day. 29:13, "These people draw near to me with their words. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrine the commandments or the traditions of men." The third woe, Isaiah 30, and the fourth woe, Isaiah 31, is against those in Israel who are seeking to save the nation by geopolitical strategy. In that day, it meant making an alliance with Egypt to be saved from the Assyrians. Prophet explains that the solution is national repentance, not better politics. Isaiah 30:15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing." Now the final woe, Isaiah 33:1. "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you are finished destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." And here the prophet might be referring to the Empire of Assyria. This was the nation that God used to judge Israel. But after God used that wicked nation, then God judged Assyria. God used wicked people to judge other wicked people. But this statement doesn't just refer to Assyria. It refers to anyone who is destroying Israel, even those from within. And the main destroyers of Israel were the men of Israel themselves. They were destroying the nation with their ungodly beliefs and their practices. I do appreciate this quote from George Orwell about how the secular philosophers have destroyed the Christian West. I believe I quoted this last week. Quote, "Nearly every thinking man was in some sense a rebel and usually a quite irresponsible rebel. Literature was largely the literature of revolt or disintegration. Gibbons, Voltaire, Rousseau, etc. In one way or another, they are all destroyers, wreckers, saboteurs." So these ungodly leaders, these ungodly intellectuals, destroyed the nation in their rebellion to God. They rejected God's truth. But notice the text, "You destroyed while you were not destroyed." In other words, God allowed these individuals to wreck the society as an apt punishment on the ungodly populace. But then the text reads, "As soon as you have finished destroying, you will be destroyed." So they're not going to win. And in this, we see the sovereignty of God. The destroyer does not determine when he starts or when he finishes. God is in charge of the leash around the neck of the unsaved. So here you have these five woes against the nonsense of the ungodly. But Isaiah's message concludes with the true confession, or rather the true way to live. "For God's people, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The only true way to live for a nation or for an individual comes from God, not man. The only right way to live is under the authority of God's word. Isaiah 33:15, Isaiah describes the right way to live. "He who walks righteously and who doesn't look upon evil, he will dwell on high. Those people will see the king in his beauty, and they will behold a far distant land," that being the kingdom of heaven itself. "They will look upon Zion, the city of God," verse 20. "For those are the people who have decided to make Jehovah God their judge, their lawmaker, their king." And from the 14th to the 17th century, leaders of the Reformation understood that this commitment doesn't wait for some future millennial. It doesn't wait for heaven. It must be the commitment of all kings and all citizens now. So it's one thing to read that the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. It's a whole other thing to see that confession in view of the opposite confession, the subject of those five woes. The picture of those who have made falsehood and lies their refuge, contrasted with those who have turned to the word of the Lord. And my prayer is that you have chosen for Jesus Christ, that you have made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have been listening to God and Country Radio. The website, the new updated website, is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can listen to this program again. Shoot me an email and I'll send you one of those refrigerator magnets with Isaiah 33:22 on it. That's godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube channel for the extended version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, salvation comes by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That confession must be deliberate. It must be weighed. It must be willful. It must be sincere. May a listener to this program today make that confession of faith. We ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.